Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Well, good morning. It's great to see you all this morning. Thank you, Brent, for talking about Alpha. We'll talk a little bit about that at the end as well. But sometimes I like to ponder things that we do in church. Why do we do what we do? Why do we do that thing that way instead of another way? Whether that's worship or prayer or the general structure of the church or something else entirely, maybe you sometimes wonder these same things. Why do we do the things that we do? And I admit, these past few weeks as I've been preparing for this message, I've been thinking a lot about preaching, this thing that we're doing right now with me up here and speaking God's word and you listening. Why do we do it this way? And to be honest, from my perspective, it often feels very strange. Sometimes it feels intimidating. Sometimes I just feel out of place. Why am I standing up here on an elevated stage with a microphone and these people have decided to show up to listen? Why? And my parents who are coming to the 11 a.m. service are probably wondering the same things. Why are these people listening to our son, really? Like, they clearly never knew him in high school. But if this, all of this was just Phil's personal opinion time, you really shouldn't show up. I could maybe give you some good advice on a few topics, how to smoke a tasty pork shoulder, how to tell a terrible dad joke that sucks the energy from the room. Those things I can give you some advice on. But there's many people in this room who have much more advice and experience and wisdom about a whole host of other topics. So why am I up here? Why is Brent up here? Why is Jason or Stacy or anyone else up here who preaches week after week? Why do we do this whole sermon thing? I think the Apostle Paul answers this question well in 1 Corinthians 2. And Pastor Brent quoted this last week as well. 1 Corinthians 2 says this, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in my weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began." Like Pastor Brent said last week, the Apostle Paul had a lot of impressive qualifications that he could rely upon. His education, his upbringing, his status, his experience. But he cast aside all of those things as he relied solely on Jesus. And in doing so, his hope was that other people's faith would not rest on human wisdom, but instead on God's power. Now, that's not to say that his education and his experiences were useless. In fact, they were incredibly helpful. We often see Paul telling personal stories and talking about his experiences to encourage or to warn others. But he never relies upon these qualifications. These aren't the reasons that he speaks. These are the supports to his foundation, which is the Word and the Spirit of God. And I'll just say that on behalf of our teaching team here at Cochrane Alliance, that's our goal too. We don't want to rely only on our position, on our own education, on our upbringing, on our charisma, our abilities, or our own opinions. We want to rely upon the truth and the power of God's Word and God's Spirit, because that is where true transformation comes. I can't transform hearts. I have toddlers. The evidence is clear. But the Word of God and the Spirit of God, they can and they do transform. And as we stand firmly on God's Word as our foundation, we will share stories. We will share experiences because those things are valuable and inspiring. But our heart and our promise is that the foundation always remains God's Word and God's Spirit. Peter puts it this way as he quotes from the Old Testament. He said, "All people are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever." My words, Brent's words, Jason's words, Stacy's words, anyone else's words, they will fall away and they will fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That is what we want to stand upon as a church family as we gather together week after week. And as we turn to our passage today in 1 Thessalonians 2, we see that Paul is commending the church for receiving God's word properly. In verse 13, he says, "We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God which is indeed at work in those who believe." The church in Thessalonica accepted the word of God as the word of God. They believed it wasn't just Paul's opinion, or it wasn't even one opinion among many others. They accepted the word of God as something else entirely, as something that stood among and above the other thought systems and beliefs of the world. And this is both important and controversial. The word of God is not just another set of beliefs to throw on the pile of varying opinions and ways to live life. What the church in Thessalonica believed, and what we believe as a church, is that the word of God is true, that it's actually God's word, and that it stands above any other set of opinions or beliefs. And I will say this, it's okay if you don't believe that. If you're new to church, or you're unsure about whether the Bible is really God's word, or you have doubts or skepticism, that is totally okay. You are welcome to have doubts. You are welcome to ask questions. And we hope that these questions and these doubts lead you to seek God and to allow him a chance to surprise you. The invitation is always open to ask questions and to come with doubts. As Pastor Brent just mentioned, Alpha is starting up in a few weeks. That's a great place to be able to ask questions, to have conversations about life and these big questions in our world. And actually, after we're done this series in 1 Thessalonians, we're spending 4 weeks on a series on the Bible, talking about the Bible as the word of truth, the word of power, the word of life, and the word of revelation. But in Isaiah 55, God himself says through Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." There's a big difference between God's thoughts and our own, between God's ways and our ways. And it makes me think of a scene from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia in the book The Silver Chair. There's two children, Jill and Eustace, who have been given a series of signs to look out for by Aslan the lion. And the third sign they've been given is this. It says, "You shall find the writing on a stone in that ruined city, and you must do what the writing tells you." So the children spend days walking through the old city ruins, looking for this writing that will direct them to where they need to go. They keep looking and looking and looking, but they can't find any writing. When they thought that they'd missed the sign completely, their journey takes them up to a place on the hill. When the rain washed away all the snow from the previous day's storm, they were able to see the truth of the city from the top of the hill. From the bird's eye view, the children see that the city ruins themselves spell out the words, "Under me." The children realize that they are to go under the city in order to find the entrance to Underland, which is where Aslan always desired for them to go. This is often the picture that comes to mind when I think of those words in Isaiah 55. "As high as the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Our perspective is often limited. As we walk through the city ruins on the ground level, we can only see so much. We don't see how everything fits together. We don't see the bigger picture. But God's ways, God's thoughts, they take the whole picture into view. He sees the past, the present, and the future. He is over all and he sees all. His perspective is not one of many others on the ground floor, wandering through the city ruins looking for a sign. His ways and his thoughts stand above the rest. Isaiah 55 continues, and we see an interesting analogy for the word of God. Often when we think about the word of God, we think of a lamp or a sword. But in Isaiah 55, God likens his word to rain and to snow. "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Just like the rain and the snow come down from heaven, they water the earth, they create life in abundance. God's word does not return empty and will achieve the purpose for which he sends it. So that begs the question, what is this purpose? Why is God's word sent to us? If we were to continue the analogy of the rain and the snow, the purpose for God's word is to grow, to transform, to flourish. I've never seen so much rain in such a short time in our town here in Cochrane over the last little bit. I've complained about it. Pastor Brent certainly has complained about it. You've heard him all summer. Maybe you've complained too about all this rain. And as much as we complain about it, I also can't deny that I've never seen our town look so lush and green at this time of year. The rain transforms our often dry, brown landscape into a green, flourishing environment. Through the words of Isaiah, God is saying that this is what his word does in us. His word transforms. His word causes growth. His word leads to flourishing and to life. And I love the promise that his word will not return empty. Other translations say that his word will not return void. This promise is one of the greatest sources of peace that I have every time I come up here to teach, that as we open God's word together, as we turn our eyes to him, that his word will not return empty. His word will speak and will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent, to transform, to grow, to flourish. And this is what Paul is talking about in verse 14. He says, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. The word of God isn't just meant to be heard, but the word of God is actively at work in those who believe, transforming and promoting growth and flourishing. But the truth is, not all who hear the word are transformed. Jesus speaks to this in the parable of the sower. He continues this farming theme in talking about the word of God. In explaining the parable to his disciples, he says this. He says, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes away and takes the word from their hearts so that they do not believe and may not be saved. Those on the rocky ground are ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in times of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Jesus lays out the different hearts of hearers of the word. Some believe, the devil takes away the word from their hearts. Some receive the word with joy, but they don't have any root. In difficult times, they fall away. Some hear, but they get distracted by life's worries and riches and pleasures. But some hear the word, and with a noble and good heart, retain it and persevere to produce a crop. And that last description, those who hear the word with a noble and good heart, retain it and produce a crop, describes many here in our church family. And it's been amazing hearing stories of people who are either new to church or have just heard the word of God and have received it like the Thessalonians did. They've received it as God's word. They've allowed it to do a work of transformation in their own hearts. And there's a lot of stories that we could share, but I wanted to share one in particular with you today. Some of you might know Mark O'Neill. He is here today, but I said I wouldn't point to exactly where he is. So Mark, you can live in the shadows. You've probably seen him around serving, moving chairs, setting up tables, helping with food prep, amongst other things. Here's a little bit of his story.
I wound up coming to this church, it was a bit by accident. So I've had a history of being a bit of a tourist when it comes to religious institutions. I live around the corner, and I would walk by on a Sunday occasionally on my way to breakfast, and I'd see a bunch of cars here. And so I thought, okay, I got to try to check this one out. I got to just come in and see it. I came into a sermon, and first and foremost, I was blown away by the music. In fact, there was live performers on stage. It was also the words being sung in the songs and what was said during the sermon, which, I mean, my memory's terrible, so I can't remember exactly what it was. I remember how it made me feel, though. It was oddly specific for the things I was going into my life, and I'd gotten to a point where I wouldn't ignore those sort of serendipitous happenings. So it really felt like I was in the right place at the right time, and I was supposed to be there.
And so I wound up coming back the following week and the following week and the following week. It's really more of every 2 weeks because I was working up north at the time. Like I said, I felt like the reason I kept coming was because I felt like I needed to be there, like there was something I needed to learn here, something I couldn't really explain. So each time that I came, and it's interesting because I really felt like an imposter for, I'd say, the first 6 months that I was here. I kept thinking to myself, like, these nice people are going to throw me out of here at some point. And that just didn't happen. I just kept meeting more and more welcoming people who kept sharing more with me, and I learned more along the way. And I just kept coming back because I felt like I needed to learn something, and over time, it just kind of percolated in. What God has done in my life since being here has been a complete spiritual overhaul. I have found that the way I see people is different. The way I see life is different. I approach everyone with more compassion and understanding. I have a recognition that I've got a long ways to go still. But by putting Jesus at the center of my life, I feel like I've set a star to follow that is something of an impossible standard that I can keep working to towards the rest of my life.
Amen. Thank you so much, Mark, for sharing your story. And I love his story. He showed up. He heard the word of God, and he was open to what it had to say. His heart was good soil. And over time, God's word, both preached and lived out by people in our community, it started to take root, to grow and to transform Mark's whole life. Mark was actually baptized this last Easter Sunday. And as he said, a spiritual overhaul. He had a spiritual overhaul because of the word of God and the spirit of God in his own life. Now this, Mark's story, is what Paul is talking about. This is what he's commending the church for. They heard the word and they accepted it as the word of God, and their lives were transformed. But then Paul's tone shifts from encouragement to loving concern. He says, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out." Paul is not one to avoid the hard topics of conversation. He gets right to it. This life isn't going to be easy. There will be suffering. There will be persecution. And it's important that he says this because the church is likely wondering if this new faith is actually worth it, if it's actually working. There's a pretty common belief often referred to as retribution theology. It's common today. It was common in the early church. And essentially, it's a belief that if you do good, then good things will come your way. If you do bad, bad things will come your way. It sounds a lot like our modern understanding of karma. And the book of Proverbs, in particular, in the Old Testament, often kind of speaks in this way. An example is in Proverbs 13:25. It says, "The righteous eat to their heart's content, but the stomach of the wicked goes hungry." Now, is this statement always accurate? Well, no. There are many times when righteous people go hungry and when wicked people are well fed. This isn't always true. And I'm sure many of us wish that life was always as clear-cut and consistent as a proverb like this seems to be. If I'm righteous, I'll eat to my heart's content. If I'm wicked, I'll go hungry. But anyone who has any sort of life experience knows that life doesn't always play within these rigid parameters. A lot of the time, life makes no logical sense at all. Now, that's not to say that Proverbs is peddling lies or anything of the sort, but it is important to realize that Proverbs are not written as a collection of absolute promises, but rather as general truths about life. Similar to how common phrases may be applicable or not depending on the circumstance. For example, you've probably heard the saying, "Many hands make light work." That is often true. If you've ever moved houses before, you know that to be true. But there's another common phrase that's also true: "Too many cooks in the kitchen." Depending on the situation, many hands may make light work, or there's too many cooks in the kitchen. Sometimes it's great to have a lot of help. Sometimes it's just a nuisance. Now, all that to say that often people, both now and in the past, have an understanding rooted in this sort of retribution theology, which causes us to question when suffering comes our way. It can sound something kind of like this. If faith in Jesus leads to abundant life, and Jesus is ultimately good for me, then why did my faith lead me to suffer? Sometimes I suffer more because of my faith in Jesus. How is this abundant life? How is this good? Now, Paul wants to address this thinking as quickly as he can. He's telling the church that in being transformed by God's word and presence, suffering isn't supposed to magically go away. In fact, suffering and persecution are actually to be expected. And as much as this would be a hard message to hear, and I'm sure it was, it's also meant as an encouragement. That might sound strange, but Paul is telling them that they're not alone in their suffering and their hardship. He says, you suffered for your own people the same things those church suffers for the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. Paul writes a list of people who encountered suffering as they stepped out in faith. He's reminding the church that they're encountering suffering just like the other churches, just like Jesus, just like the prophets, just like Paul and his friends. This church in Thessalonica is among very good company. Other churches have experienced suffering. So has Jesus. So have the prophets. So has Paul and his friends. They're not alone. And their suffering is not an indication of a faith that isn't working. And their suffering is not meaningless. Think back to Jesus' parable about the sower. He said, those on rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in times of testing, they fall away. Paul knows that this testing is coming. He knows that the suffering is coming. And he doesn't want this church to fall away because they don't have deep roots. He wants their roots to grow deep so that in times of suffering and difficulty, they can flourish and persevere. And in reading the whole book of 1 Thessalonians, as we will over the next few weeks, it's clear that Paul really cares and is really concerned about this church. In the next chapter, he says, when we were with you, we kept telling you that you would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. Paul cared deeply for these people, and he cared deeply that they would remain strong in spite of persecution and suffering and not fall into temptation. And he knows that many have encountered hardship and they've fallen away before because suffering made them question their faith. But here Paul is saying suffering isn't an indication of a faith that isn't working, but rather that suffering is expected and that suffering, in their suffering, they are not alone. And I know that we've seen that in our own church. Many people who've come to faith recently have gone through tremendous hardship and suffering. Those who have walked with Jesus for a long time have experienced this too. Job loss, loss of relationship and family, health concerns. Coming to faith in Jesus hasn't made everything all peachy. There's been suffering. There's been hardship. Often it feels like even more of that since coming to faith. And I'd like to echo Paul's words in this. If this is your story, especially if it is right now, you are not alone. This is why we have each other. This is why we have this community. We are here to carry one another's burdens, to grieve with one another, to encourage one another. I saw a quote the other day of an adult child asking his parents how their marriage lasted all of these years. In response, the father said, "Your mother and I never gave up on the same day." I think that's quite true in church too. Sometimes we carry others. Sometimes we need to be carried. That's the beauty of community. In our suffering, we are not alone. And this all leads up to Paul asking a powerful rhetorical question. He says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes?" Let's pause there for a second before we get to Paul's answer. On that day, when Jesus returns, the day when we get to see him face to face and be with him forever in glory, what is the hope that keeps us going? What is the joy that we will celebrate? What is the crown, the prize, the gold medal that we will cherish in the presence of our Lord? What would your answer be? What's your crown and joy on that day? Is it being with Jesus? Is it knowing that all of this was worth it? Is it experiencing no more hurt or pain? I'm excited for that one. Is it a literal crown? Is it literal mansions? Well, Paul's answer is fascinating. What is our hope, our joy, our crown, in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. This is an incredible statement. You, meaning the people of this church that he's writing to, you are my joy, my glory, my crown that I will celebrate forever in the presence of my Lord. David Platt puts it this way. He says, the picture here is Paul saying, I've lived for you to know Jesus, for you to love Jesus, to experience the love of Jesus in your life. And when Jesus comes back, your lives are going to be my joy. Your lives, they're my hope, my crown of boasting. When Jesus comes back, you will be my glory. You will be my joy. You, the people that I've had an opportunity to lead to Jesus and to help grow in Jesus. And when I think about Paul's words here, I cannot help but think about a few weeks ago in the Bow River. We had 33 people baptized in the Bow River at the end of August. We had young and old and everyone in between, whole families, people who were brand new to faith, people who've been in the church for years, people who've just returned to faith after a long time away. It was a beautiful day, filled with many beautiful stories of people who heard the word of God, who've accepted it as God's word, and have allowed the Holy Spirit to transform their lives completely. And so I wanted to end this message today in a spirit of celebration, in a spirit of joy. Like Paul's words here, you are my glory and my joy. And so we're going to watch a highlight video from our day of baptisms. And then we're going to stand and we're going to sing a song of celebration all together. It's a song that reminds us of what Jesus has done for us, how he is the one who transforms. We get to celebrate this. We get to celebrate those around us who have had their lives transformed, for they are our joy, our glory, and our crown.